What follows is the chapel program for March the 12th, 1981. Today's speaker is Dr. Robert Seymour, pastor of Binkley Memorial Baptist Church in Chapel Hill. Today's topic will be on world peace.
Please remain standing for prayer. Lord, we pray that you will call us again in this service of worship to a realization of who you are and why we are here. Draw us out of the fragmentation of our pressured little worlds into the serene unity of your universal sense of purpose. Teach us how to live in trust and faith. Remind us that we are called to be peacemakers and pure in heart. Renew old and somewhat soiled commitments to be sensitive to the needs of those around us and to love them as we love ourselves. Engrave it on our hearts, O Lord, that we can do nothing apart from you. In the name of Christ our Savior, we make our prayer. Amen. We're privileged today to have Dr. Robert Seymour, pastor of the Binkley Memorial Baptist Church in Chapel Hill, as our speaker. I've had the privilege of knowing Dr. Seymour for quite a long time, since first meeting him when he came to a church of which I was a pastor to speak to a brotherhood meeting. I have been one of his admirers and have felt that I was fortunate to call myself a friend. He has been pastor of the Binkley Church for 22 years, the only pastor of that church, named after Dr. Olin T. Binkley. Dr. Lally's successor here is president of this seminary. This is a distinguished and distinctive church. It is duly aligned with the Southern Baptist and American Baptist conventions. They have a creativity in their approach to church and to ministry that is indeed, I think, most commendable. Dr. Seymour is a graduate of Duke University, Divinity School of Yale University, and of that outstanding institution in all Reiki, the University of Edinburgh. He is, I think, a very close and warm friend of Southeastern Seminary. We have faculty and students who are members there. He's taught courses in this institution, and he's been a support to us for a long time. We're indeed fortunate to hear him speak today on world peace. After the choir sings the anthem, Dr. Seymour will come and lead us in worship.
Oh, I'm always pleased to have occasion to come to Southeastern Seminary, and I appreciate your gracious welcome. I invite your attention in these moments to only one verse of Scripture found in the Sermon on the Mount. These words of our Lord: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called God's children." Recently, a young man in Binkley Church told me of something that happened to him during his student days when he was seeking support for the ending of the Vietnam War by going from door to door to get people to sign a grassroots petition protesting our involvement there. He said he went to the home of a clergyman feeling certain that he would add his name to the list. But instead, the minister said to him, "I'm sorry, young man, I can't sign this. For you know, the Bible says there will be wars and rumors of wars. So there's really not much we can do." The young man went away disillusioned by the refusal of a leader of the church to take a stand for peace. The response of the minister is disturbing, not only because of his unwillingness to be involved, but also because of his fatalistic attitude toward the inevitability of war. It is hard to understand how he could have become so far removed from our Judeo-Christian heritage, which has always upheld the dream of peace and urge that you and I be among those who seek it. A recurring concern of the Old Testament prophets was the establishment of peace. Isaiah, a statesman in the king's court, constantly sought to give counsel which would diminish the danger of war. And Jeremiah, alarmed by the irresponsible policies of his country, raged against those who talked glibly of peace, peace, where there was no peace. These men of God made no apology for being actively involved in the political process, for they understood that this was a religious issue which could not be significantly addressed in any other arena. When we come to the New Testament, we hear our Lord speak in an uncompromising manner about murder. "Thou shalt not kill," period, he said. Jesus totally rejected the old ethic of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and said that one of the marks of genuine Christian discipleship is a willingness to pray even for one's enemies. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. He came to remove hostility and hatred among people and to establish peace among the nations. It is indeed not surprising that very soon his followers began to refer to him as the Prince of Peace. Of course, you know that in the first several generations of the church, Christians generally refused to serve as soldiers. Conscientious objection to military service was not the exception, but was the general rule. This became a critical ethical issue for Christians, especially after Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. Only later did there develop the elaborate theory of the just war, forerunner to situation ethics in our own time, which argues quite persuasively that there are occasions when other alternatives are worse than warfare, as indeed many of us felt in World War II when Hitler was rampaging Europe. Yet there have always been some branches of the church that have been unswervingly faithful to that original Christian position of nonviolence and pacifism. We call them the peace churches. Such denominations as the Church of the Brethren, and more familiar to us in North Carolina, the Society of Friends, the Quakers. Though the witness of such groups up until now has been more peripheral than mainstream, there is mounting evidence of a change in the making, of our entering a new period when the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole will be more concerned about abolishing war and perpetuating peace. This change is in part occasioned by the gradual realization that with the advent of nuclear weapons, we have entered a new era in which past rationalizations for engaging in warfare are largely irrelevant. To speak of fighting in defense of freedom and civilization is absurd when to defend them with nuclear weapons would amount to destroying them. I've just completed the reading of Michener's new two-volume novel on South Africa called The Covenant, which I would heartily commend to you, in which he devotes considerable space to the Boer War. The English were constantly complaining that the Boers didn't know how to fight fair, that they refused to kill according to the rules of civilized warfare. Let me run that through again. Refuse to kill according to the rules of civilized warfare. Such talk seems eons removed from our contemporary situation. A nuclear war will be a war without winners. It will be a war game such as has never been played before. A war in which none of the traditional approaches or maneuvers will apply. The devastation that can now be unleashed by the push of a button is so staggering that the only sane issue for anyone to consider is the question of our corporate and mutual survival. And my friends, the first precondition of that survival for any of us is to cease thinking of a nuclear war as in any way comparable to the wars of the past. To avoid universal suicide, we must understand that the common danger faced by humanity today eclipses the differences that would otherwise separate us. Removing the possibility of this horror should be the most urgent item on the agenda of all nations, both our friends and our enemies. The blessings that would accrue to peacemakers have never been greater. In the event of an all-out nuclear war, it is estimated that three-fourths of the people in this nation would be dead within 30 days. 25 million would be severely burned, and there are less than 200 hospital beds fully equipped for burn patients in the whole USA. Physicians, both Russian and American, some 3,000 strong, have recently organized to help citizens in both of our countries face up to the futility of promising any significant medical assistance in such a catastrophe. Of course, initially, this awesome arsenal was built up on the theory of mutual deterrence, believing that the consequences of a nuclear combat were so total that no nation would ever run the risk of initiating it. We pinned our hopes for peace on perpetuating a balance of terror. But now we are having some second thoughts. As more sophisticated technology comes into being, we are realizing the increased possibility of triggering a nuclear disaster unintentionally. It is unnerving to know that three times last July, this nation was put on nuclear alert due to the malfunction of our equipment. And God knows how many times this has happened in Russia to their equipment, which is aimed at us. But what is even more alarming is the new military strategy that talks about our first strike capability and the use of tactical nuclear weapons, radically departing from the original strategy of mutual deterrence. We are closer to the apocalypse than we have ever been before. And if we persist on our present course of spiraling weaponry, sooner or later, somebody is going to let loose the beast in the basement. It appalls me that among those who are pushing the hardest for the next major round of the arms race are those Christians who call themselves the moral majority. For I cannot conceive of anything more immoral than for Christians to be using their influence to calmly further a policy that is preparing for the murder of millions of people. But my friends, as horrifying as the prospect of nuclear war is, as Christians, our involvement in protesting it should not be prompted primarily by fear, but prompted by the immorality of it all. How in God's name can you and I sanction the use of our resources for such ends? How can we stand quietly by when people in the Pentagon deliberately contemplating destroying innocent men, women, and children, not to mention devastating the earth? Listen to these words of General Omar Bradley. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. And the concern for morality is also relevant to our prioritizing the claims upon our economy. Right now, we're all a little bit uptight as each new day tells us what Washington intends to cut back and slash from the federal budget. We keep being told that all of this tightening up of our corporate belt is to balance the budget and to control our deficit spending. Don't be deceived. What we are doing is robbing Peter to pay Paul. We are cutting back on our necessities for the luxury of a larger arsenal. We are choosing bombs over butter. It is jarring to know that the cost of the prototype of one B-1 bomber could provide housing for 50,000 low-income Americans, and the price of one Trident submarine could provide complete health care for every citizen in New York City for an entire year. You and I now have the distinction of living in a world that spends for destructive purposes in excess of $1 billion a day. Pope Paul is right in declaring it is a crime against God. What are we to do? I have said to my people that this is constantly on my mind, and few things disturb me more. I want the best for my children, and I'm sure that you want the best for yours. But let's face it, their future is hanging by a very slender thread. There are no easy answers, but I would rule out immediately the temptation to just give up and be fatalistic about it, or to retreat to some kind of hideout, as a group over near Pittsburgh is now doing, trying to establish a survival sanctuary, hoping to escape when doomsday comes. I am encouraged by the rising voice of alarm in both the church and society at large. Preachers as far apart as William Sloan Coffin and Billy Graham are both agreed that peace must be the primary concern of the Christian church in the 80s. I believe in the power of grassroots sentiment in this country, and I am convinced that if enough of us just stand up and speak up and make ourselves heard, that Washington will have to listen. This is what got us out of Vietnam. The people of this country finally stood up and said, "Stop! Stop! Put an end to this madness." And this is a precedent that we must now repeat. I am heartened by our president's refusal to rule out the possibility of returning to the negotiating table for a further round of SALT talks with the Russians. You should write to him and support his willingness to do that, and encourage all of your friends to do the same. In Chapel Hill, the Ministerial Association has recently called into being an ecumenical fellowship of Christians, called simply a fellowship to reverse the arms race, dedicated to the proposition that we are all called to be peacemakers and trying to find tangible ways of reversing the ominous current course of events, which we believe to be both dangerous and immoral and indefensible. And finally, never minimize the importance of your prayers. One thing we can be sure of is that God wants peace, for he has called us through Christ to be peacemakers. Pray that we will find ways to work with God for the realization of this kingdom goal, and that we will wake up before it is too late and see where we're headed and refuse to be like lambs being led to the slaughter. Norman Cousins, the former editor of the Saturday Review of Literature, said recently, "The danger of nuclear war is the number one problem of our time. The number two problem of our time is that many people in this country are not yet focused upon the number one problem." Pray that this will no longer be the case with the Christian church. For blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called God's children. And now may God bless you and keep you. May God make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. Amen.